Thank you. death has lost. Hallelujah for the souls he bought. Hallelujah for the cross. What good I've done could ever save my debt too great for deeds to pay. But God, my Savior, made a way. Hallelujah for the cross. A slave to sin, my life was bound, but all my chains fell to the ground. When Jesus' blood came flowing down, hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the war he fought. Love has won, death has lost. Hallelujah for the souls he bought. Hallelujah for the cross. And when I breathe my final breath, I'll have no need to fear that rest. This hope will guide me into death. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the war he fought. Love has won, death has lost. Hallelujah for the souls he bought. Hallelujah for the cross.
Amen. Thank you for the silver and all the awards and all of the time and energy and verses and service and faithfulness and reading. Lord, bless our youth, bless our teens, bless our adults. Lord, help us to always be a Bible church, a Grace Bible church. Lord, be with Irene White as she is rehabbing. Lord, just help her. Lord, thank you for Savannah doing better and being home. Lord, we pray for her. Lord, just be with the Ho's here as Mr. Ho is sick. And Lord, just be with Cinda and her family. Lord, just each of us, help us to bless one another. And Lord, you answer our prayers. Use us this week. But Lord, light our fires with the meaning of the cross, the gospel of the cross. Lord, to let it just give us life because he died for us. Minister to us, Lord, and bless this offering. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
stand together again. We're going to continue with the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And then the chorus, Oh, How He Loves You and Me.
Amen. Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans, the 5th chapter. I'm very excited to begin our series through March as we journey through the cross and meditate upon the gospel together. So as we begin our journey, we wouldn't start in the middle, would we? We start at the very beginning. It is a very good place to start, after all, now that we all have that song stuck in our head. We have to go to the very first chapter of Scripture to find the beautiful origins, or the very first book of Scripture to find the beautiful origins of our gospel and things that we believe in. And we know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that started the very framework of our faith. That's where this Christian narrative, story, truth, our doctrine originates, is with God, the author of Genesis, making the assumption that God exists, not attempting to prove that God exists, just assuming he does. And then we know God creates, and we get the New Testament. We understand that Jesus is active in that creation, And then the drama begins as God creates man, and he looks over creation and he says, that's good, and that's good, and that's good, and that's good. And then he says, it is not good. Something wasn't good, and it was not good that man be alone. Yes, the husbands say amen, right?
Amen.
And so he created Eve. He created woman. And he gives them great purpose. He gives them a great task of being involved in the care of his creation and naming the creatures that he has beautifully made. He gives them a great purpose, and he gives them a great relationship with one another. God performs a wedding in the first few chapters of Genesis. And then he gives them the greatest relationship of all, communion with himself. God didn't create man to be separate from man. But man did something to cause a divide. And that's where the drama of the fall takes place. The enemy arrives. He tempts Eve. Eve tempts her husband. And man ruins the creation that God has beautifully ordained. He gives them one prohibition. Just one. He gives them all of this beauty, all of this remarkable creation, relationship with himself, purpose in life, and he says, there's one thing you cannot do. Don't eat of that fruit. All this other fruit I give you, you can enjoy. Don't eat that fruit. And this creature from the dust defies the holy God and rebels. And if we just left the story there, it would be one of hopelessness. It'd be a dark story. It would be a sad, tragic story. And for many, it is a sad, tragic story. Because that's where it ends for their life, because the decisions that they make to continually and once for all defy a holy God. But for many of us, that's where the journey begins. And that's where the beauty begins. The remarkable events and acts of God to bring man back to himself starts by man ruining the situation that God has created. And so we know that in that very first story, we actually, in Genesis 3, we have something that weird, nerdy theologian people call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Because what happens in that first story? God covers Adam and Eve with the blood of a perfect lamb. And from the very beginning, God has been covering man's kind with the sacrifice of something else. And this would just point us forward. This would just give us a glimpse of what's going to occur in God's plan. So we find ourselves in one of, and arguably the most profound, the most developed argumentation and treatise of the gospel in the New Testament. And that's Paul's letter to the Romans. And he picks up here in chapter 5, and you have to understand where chapter 5 fits within the book. Chapter 5 comes straight from chapter 4, where we're talking about this idea of justification. And he uses this illustration, Paul uses this illustration of Abraham and how Abraham's faith justified him. And so he's continuing the logic. And then we get to Paul's explanation of what happened at the very beginning. And then Paul's explanation of how God will resolve the issue, the mistake, the ruin that man brought into God's world. And as we start our journey to the cross, we must understand firstly that the beginning of the gospel is that we were hopelessly dead. Dark beginning. doesn't sound all that happy, right? I told the teenagers last week, not all of Scripture is Jesus just wants to give you a hug. There are some realities of Scripture that we must embrace, and one of them is that apart from Jesus Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. At the beginning of the gospel, we were hopelessly dead. And God accomplished what only God could accomplish through His Son, by which only His Son could accomplish, by bringing us back to Himself. Let's read our text. In Romans 5, we'll pray and we'll get into the passage together. Wherefore, verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one man, by one that sinned, so the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is to of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by one the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, may your word do its power, and may the foolishness of preaching not stand in the way. Spirit, move upon us so that we are changed. If there are those here who have not yet journeyed to the cross and accepted grace to which Jesus Christ extends, may the Scriptures make them wise unto salvation. For us, help us to glory in the gospel so that we may live the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help me. And you know, I pray these things. Amen. So Paul starts very simply with a universal dilemma. There's a problem that takes place. That problem we've already discussed in the fall. And so Paul is going to talk about the gospel from its origin, where it very began. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The natural result of man ruining God's plan brought death. We messed it up. If you want to address or maybe help those with the question who say, why could God, who's loving and good and say he's kind, continue to allow bad things in this world? The very simple question is, that's man's fault. Man did that. Man plunged us into this cycle of death and sickness and heartache. And God has done everything he can to heal that infection, to right our wrong, to make right what man has made ruin of. And so firstly, we find in verse 12 that Adam brought ruin by his sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. for that all have sinned. Adam is man's representative, so that since he is responsible for the sin, the breaking of God's law, the defiance of a holy God, we are now responsible with him. You and I sin differently than Adam did the first time, but we are held to the same punishment and penalty because sin brings death. But one of the glories of the gospel that we must consider, and yet one of the darkest realities of the gospel that we must consider, is that sin didn't just bring about our death. Sin brought about the death of Jesus Christ, so that we may escape this death. So we're now held universally accountable for the sin of Adam. You may think of this as, how many of you have an older sibling? Okay, I have an older brother. And if you are the older sibling, you'll understand this too. The job of the older sibling in the family when it comes to the sibling relationship is to not mess anything up, right? If they're perfect, then the younger sibling has an easier life, right? And so you'll talk to your older brother, like, or your older sister, like, okay, now I know you're going to a party tonight, and you'll have this message to them. I preach this to my older brother often. I know you're doing something tonight, but I want to do this too when I'm your age. So don't mess up. Right? And we treat them like they're our representative. They're the ones that are going to decide whether or not our life is going to be smooth. Adam was the one that messed it up for humanity. Adam was our representative by which we could come to him and say, all right, you better do this right, otherwise it's going to be really bad for the rest of us. And he's the reason we look at and say, it's wrong. It's ruined. It's destructive. And now death exists. And what man has made wrong, someone other than man must make right. So Adam brought ruin by his sin, but secondly, in verse 13 and 14, we find that the law brought recognition of sin. We now understand sin better because we've been given the righteous approval or disapproval of God. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude, or in other words, sin similar to Adam's transgression, who is the figure of who is to come. You might think of it this way. It's not that God turned a blind eye to sin that existed before the law. It still was dealt with. It's that we now better understand what God says clearly is right or wrong because we have his law. If I take a hike in uncharted woods, places I've never been before, I may not know I'm trespassing until I see a no trespassing sign. I now know very clearly, principally, and according to his law, what is sin by what he's laid out in his word. I am left without excuse. Note that death still reigned from Adam to Moses. And Paul uses that word reign very intentionally. It controlled us. It was our master. Death would have its way with us. And so you might say, well, my sin's different than Adam. Why should I be held accountable? That's not fair of God. Paul anticipates this argument, verse 14. Adam messed it up, but you're still accountable because you also sin. You also sin. So whether you want to blame Adam or not, you're still held accountable for the sins by which you act. You can do your best to say, nah, I don't sin similarly to Adam, but you sin. We each are drawn away of our own lust, James tells us, our tailor-made sin, attraction within our heart. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Question though. Are our sins really that much different than Adam and Eve? Well, I mean, I've never been told not to eat a fruit before that I, okay, unless it was a poisonous berry, you know. Come up with some crazy circumstance. Literally, our sin is, the act of sin is different than Adam. But is our motive all that different? What was Satan's temptation? You shall become as God. Don't you want that? Why stay a puny human when you could have this knowledge? When you could understand as God does? When you could see things the way God does? And the story of humanity ever since, the direct result of sin ever since, is the fight with God to be our own God. Amen. To be in charge of our own life. To call the shots ourselves. To be sovereign over our own choices. Ultimately, the motive of sin is no different when I choose to give in to my flesh than Adam or Eve. I can make my own choices. I deserve this. So next time your flesh tempts you, maybe you should not just ask the question, is this right or wrong? But which God am I serving right now? The one who redeemed me and bought my soul, or the God that I long to be? The king that I think should be served myself. So there's the problem. And if we shut the Bible right now, it'd be scary. But that little phrase in verse 14, Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. Someone's coming. Hope is coming. Victory, change is on its way. And then we have in verse 15 this great word of contrast, but we call it the apostolic. We refer to it as apostolic, however. It marks a contrast. Why do we call it that? I had a teacher in college who said if we called it the apostolic but, people would get really distracted. So we refer to it as the apostolic however. There's this contrast that's coming. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. We've done something wrong. There's a problem. But we are being given something. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. It's a very simple logical point that Paul is making here. If one person made it all wrong, someone has to make it all right. But the same person can make it right. Because it was the person, excuse me, it was the man of the flesh, excuse me. It was the flesh, humanity, that messed it up. So it has to be different in some way. So verse 15, not as the offense, so also the free gift. Not as what was wrong. Something different is about to happen. Because what's made it wrong can't make it right. You can't clean up your life with righteousness that is as filthy rags, as Isaiah tells us. You can't clean yourself up because you are the problem. I can't make myself right because I'm ruined in and of myself. So not as the offense, not as the wrong, so also is the free gift. Here's the difference. For if through the offense of one many be made dead, much more, even greater, the grace of God and the gifts by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ. Why didn't Paul just say, by the God Jesus Christ, by the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ? Why did he say, by the man Jesus Christ? Because it must be a man to redeem man. It must be the perfection of Jesus Christ, our righteous sovereign Redeemer. And it is essential that he is human and flesh as we are, but spiritually perfect as we could never be apart from him. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. The judgment came by one, Adam, resulting in condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So we find this universal dilemma, but praise God that there's a however, and that we have undeserved deliverance. He delivers us by several means. Paul says he delivers us by the gifts of God. So firstly, he gives us, verse 15, this gift of grace. But as the offense, so also is the free gift. What is the free gift? For though the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace. You are extended, offered something in Jesus Christ that only he can give, that only he has the right to extend you. He alone can welcome people. And he gives us this free gift. The problem is that because man is still dead, apart from Jesus Christ, and it's not within our flesh, unless he's changing us and drawing us to come to him, no man, Paul says, seeks after God. The problem is that man still stiff-arms his gift. We still say no. And that is why the story of the gospel must be told. Because there are people who are saying no. There are people who are not yet drawn back to God the Father through Jesus Christ. They're still in their ruined condition. And God says, I give you the gift of grace. We understand grace simply to be God giving us something that we do not deserve. There is nothing in you or I that deserves to be redeemed. Exactly the opposite. There's every reason why I should stay a slave to sin. But God, in his great love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. We'll get to the gift of justification in just 1 minute and further explain that passage. So God does the unthinkable by welcoming the seemingly unpardonable. And he puts our punishment upon Jesus Christ and gives us the gift of grace. Secondly, there is the gift of justification. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one unto condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. We receive the gift of being justified by God. This is a theological, a doctrinal term that very simply you can think of this as this. You're declared righteousness, declared righteous upon the basis of Christ's righteousness. It's almost like it's a courtroom scene. And you enter the courtroom as the guilty party. You're the one who's broken the law. You're the one who deserves the penalty. I'm the one who deserves the penalty. And it's as though Christ is our representative, our attorney. But he's not just an attorney who defends us and pleads our case. He's an attorney who says, if and when he's found guilty, I'll be punished for him. He doesn't just plead our case before the Father. He takes our condemnation upon himself. And because of that perfect substitution of his perfection, his righteousness, and my utter lack of goodness apart from him, he now lifts me up as someone on whom he can accept. And I'm given the gift of the justification of God as though I had never sinned once in the eyes of our Father. Paul explains this concept a little bit in this whole argument that's going on. If you want to skip back to verse 7 and 8, you'll get a better idea of this idea of justification. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Okay, what's he saying? Question. Would people give their life for a good man or for a righteous man? Would people do that? Maybe. Scarcely. In other words, it's a possibility. Okay, the argument continues. Yet, peradventure, in other words, or how about this possibility? For a good man. Not righteous, just decent. He's a good guy. Would someone give their life for that person? Less likely, but possible. Verse 8. But God. Contrast, but God. Here's how God is different. Demonstrates his love. In that while we were really bad people, Christ died. Someone might die for a really good person. Maybe someone would die for a decent person, but a really bad person? No way. That's crazy. That's not possible. God does. For every single one of us who's come to him in grace, God has demonstrated his love for a really bad, undeserving person. And sometimes we read these passages and we go, oh, that's amazing that God would do that for somebody. Instead of looking in the mirror and going, how would God do this for someone like me? And the glory of the gospel is that I am accepted. One of the glories of the gospel is that I'm accepted through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so often we limit this substitution to the physical pain that Jesus felt on the cross. We want to escape hell because hell would be really bad, and so we think of this as the swap, the God taking Christ's righteousness and now I'm accepted because of that righteousness, and it must have been really painful for Christ on the cross. And we just limit. We just think of the cross in physical terms. And we do Christ a great injustice by just thinking about physical suffering. Now, yes, the physical suffering was unimaginable. But the ultimate of God's condemnation is when God separates himself from that which he is condemning. The worst part about hell is not the fire. It's the reality that God is not there. And the worst part of the cross was not a nail through Jesus' wrist or a thorn through Jesus' brow. The worst part of the cross was the absence of his Father. For when he turned his back, on his beloved son, as though he turned his face to us, now welcoming us because of the sacrifice of his son. Justification means that I can stand in God's throne room because Jesus stood in my courtroom. You are accepted in the presence of a holy God on the basis of his Holy Son and his Holy Son alone. And thirdly and finally, it's the gift of righteousness. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. The completion of this act of justification, giving you the gift of justification, was that you now bear the righteous, beautiful, spotless robe of Jesus Christ. You're no longer clothed in your filthy sin. You're no longer bound for a destination of eternal condemnation. You are accepted by God because as though Christ's perfection was upon you, you enter the throne room of God. Every sin that I commit is not just, oh man, I gave into my flesh again. I'll get it next time. I'm really bad at this. I'm really working on it. It is a refusal of the change that God calls you to when he gives you the righteousness of his son. It is a reversal back to what ruined man. And it doesn't pluck me out of God's hand and cause me no longer to be a Christian. It means I'm given to unrighteousness rather than the righteousness that saved me. Sin is an insult on one of the accomplishments of God on the cross. On the basis of your own, of righteousness that was not your own, you received life that was never your right. So live in that life. Make righteous choices, not just because sin is bad, but because the gospel is glorious and Jesus deserves it. And if we started considering the gospel daily, posturing ourselves towards the cross, recognizing what's been done for us, sin would look as gross and black and filthy as it is. So we're delivered by the gifts of God. And finally, we're delivered by the abounding grace of God. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Yeah. Sin, death, it was present. It abounded. But grace did much more abound. It superabounded. Grace totally took control. That sin hath reigned of the death, even so might grace. Sin reigned. It had control over us. It dominated us. But now grace has won. And it has control. Grace dominates us through the righteousness unto eternal life. Only through Jesus Christ. And every single believer in this room is a miracle of grace. Amen. A testament to God's giving us what we could never deserve. So often we limit the grace of God to only drastic stories of God's grace. And in meditating upon this text and preparing, I thought of an individual in the early part of the 20th century who was an alcoholic. He was a drunkard. On the night that his six-year-old daughter died, he took her shoes off her feet from the coffin. He told himself he would, though he told himself he would never drink again, he took those shoes and he went and sold them and bought alcohol with the money. And that very same night, he stumbled into a Presbyterian mission house and found grace. And for a great part of the 20th century, Mel Stotter impacted the entire United States by starting over 60 mission homes, places, a place where he found grace. And we think of incredible grace stories like that, when the reality is every sinner that becomes a worshiper of God is a story to be told, because it is a story not of that individual, but it's a story of God's incredible, miraculous grace extended to us through the gift of his Son. So though the beginning of the gospel is that we were hopelessly dead, the end of the gospel is that we are endlessly alive. Gift through Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God unto eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for grace. For righteousness, for justification. Now, as we celebrate these things in the Lord's table, help us to think of the areas in our life in which we're unrighteous. Help us to consider him, for he is worthy. As in his name we pray these things, amen.